Well, let me invite you to have your Bible open in Jeremiah chapter 1. I'm going to be reminded this evening that very often when God is at work, it can seem to us as if he's going against the grain and calling us to do the same. As I've been looking at this Old Testament prophecy, I found a helpful series preached by the late Edward Donnelly from Northern Ireland. And he brought out of this text what I found to be some really helpful and challenging points and themes. And I just need to acknowledge that quite a few of those themes that I'm going to go through today are inspired, if I can use that word, by that message that I heard from Edward Donnelly. So there's quite a bit of Edward Donnelly in this message in a sense, and it's only right that I acknowledge that that's the case. Going against the grain. Well, we're continuing in the opening chapter of Jeremiah so that I can just highlight and dig a little bit deeper into a couple of the themes that we touched on a little more briefly this morning as we sought to begin to find our bearings with this book of prophecy from the Old Testament. And we looked at his time, his call, his message. There are spiritual realities that are presented here in this book that will never grow old. And I want to look, first of all, I've just got two main points this evening. I want you to consider with me, first of all, Jeremiah's apparent unsuitability for the task in hand. And we're reminded, as we are so frequently throughout God's word, that God chooses unlikely vessels to do his work. God chooses unlikely vessels. God chooses. Well, let's think first of all in terms of those called to a specific public ministry, which is what's happened to this man, Jeremiah. In Old Testament times, if you were called to some kind of public ministry in Israel, it was either to serve as a prophet or as a priest or as a king, or occasionally some men had two of those particular tasks attached to them. And of course, over the centuries, there were thousands of priests. Not so many kings, and even fewer prophets. But we notice, don't we, that Jeremiah's appointment and commission was entirely of God. God knew and sanctified Jeremiah, and then the word of the Lord came to him. God visited him. God put his truth and his word into him. And God came to him and came to him and came to him again. Kept on coming to him, bringing the words that he must speak. Everything about Jeremiah was all God's doing. Jeremiah is a preacher raised up by God. And of course, in our own day, we remember, don't we, that Jesus would exhort his disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers, that the Lord would send them out. So ultimately, who is it who does the sending according to Christ? It's God, ultimately. And so it's the same today for those who are appointed to public ministry, pastors, preachers, evangelists perhaps as well, that ultimately it is God who is sanctifying and sending them. Now, of course, what we can't say is that he does it today in the very unique and direct way that he did it to Jeremiah. It doesn't happen like that today. These men don't hear a voice from God in the way that Jeremiah did. And men today, of course, have the completed word of God in front of them, so they don't need to receive from God in the way that Jeremiah did the things that they must say. It's all here for us in our Bibles. That was the theme that Steve brought this morning in the children's talk. But it's God, we know, because the scriptures tell us, it's God who fashions all of our days for us. And it's God who raises up pastors, preachers, And through the church today, such men are taught and prepared. Such men are recognized and appointed. And so things are different for us within the church in terms of how men are appointed and commissioned into these kinds of roles. But we need to remember that at its core, it is God who is behind all of these things. And the fact is that God will often choose unlikely vessels. We see it all through the Bible. He chose a pagan man with no children, Abram, to be the father of a great nation, who would be God's own people. He chose an unstable man like Samson, and a cowardly man like Gideon, to do great things on behalf of his people in the days of the judges. He chose an 80-year-old murderer who struggled to speak to plead the cause of his people before Pharaoh in Egypt. He chose an obscure shepherd boy who would later be a murderous adulterer to be king over Israel and to do much spiritual good in the nation. And in the meantime, win Israel one of the most famous victories as he felled a 9-foot warrior with a slingshot and a stone. And there are countless others throughout the Bible. And all of them are like chalk and cheese when we stand them shoulder to shoulder with each other. None of them are alike. And yet at the same time, so very often, all of them seem to be the most unlikely candidate for the job. If God had left the appointment of his next prophet to a committee of those priests who were told about at the opening of this chapter, what kind of man might they have gone for? Who would they have chosen? Well, probably, at the very least, someone tried and tested, surely. Not a youth. Someone with proven skills of speech and persuasion. Someone who will be able to win the people over without offending anyone, which is almost an impossible task. Someone diplomatic who'll be able to placate all of our enemies. Someone with real clout and standing in the nation. Because look at the kinds of people he's going to have to deal with in verse 18. Kings, princes, priests, all the people. Maybe some are thinking, we're going to need someone who's able to please everyone. And God chooses an untried youth with virtually no life experience at all. Jeremiah? Really? We know of churches in need of a pastor. Sometimes churches will advertise the vacant post. At some time in the not very distant future, I'll probably be looking to retire if the Lord spares me. What kind of man would you want the elders to be looking for? Who'll eventually replace me? Well, we recognize and we assume 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the guidance that we get there, but still, what would he look like? What would he sound like? What would his background be? What skills would you want him to have? And so forth. What would be on your list of criteria? But this is the really important thing to remember. Ultimately, it is God who sends out laborers into the harvest field. And frequently, he chooses those who leave the rest of us scratching our heads. I heard it said by one man, every time God sends out a laborer into the field, he breaks the mold for that one and never uses it again. It's a fresh mold each time for each individual. So, depending upon how you view church history or church up to date, whether you're looking for another Whitfield or Spurgeon or Ryle, or Lloyd-Jones, or a Piper, or a Begg, or a Ferguson, or an Ollyett, or whoever, well, you're wasting your time because there'll never be another one. Which leaves us with 1 Timothy 3 and the place of prayer that the Lord would send and supply. And bearing in mind that God sometimes will use the most unlikely vessels to do his will and to do his work. God reminds us that ultimately the work is his. And at the same time, of course, do remember that at a very basic level, all of these things are true of every believer, in the sense that just like Jeremiah, as we mentioned this morning, God knew you before you were conceived. He knew his plans for you, even in your mother's womb. These things aren't made known to us. They're not revealed. There's aspects of God's will which remain secret to him. But there will be things that only you are molded for. And that mold then gets thrown away because, well, there's no one like you that God is ever going to use again in that particular place, in that particular time, in that particular circumstance. That's where you belong. In exactly the same way that we as a church have been placed here in Liverpool, planted in the 20th century, now in the 21st, and for who knows how many other centuries, none of us know. But this is who we are in Christ, here, now. No one else's, we are. This uniqueness of your life is from the Lord, and this uniqueness of your life is for you to use for him. It's all the Lord's doing. And one of the things that we learn from Jeremiah here as the Lord speaks to him is that ultimately the only thing that a servant of God needs is God. You have everything if you have him. The other thing that Jeremiah causes us to ponder is how you judge a preacher's success. Now, we need to be very careful here because Jeremiah had a very specific ministry in a very specific circumstance that was very unique. But it's worth recognizing, isn't it, that from a worldly point of view, Jeremiah was a total failure as a preacher. Total failure. He wasn't just ignored. He was actively opposed. And the people tried to silence him. There was no spiritual reform under his preaching. There was no swathe of people turning to the Lord in repentance from Jeremiah preaching. His was not the experience of Jonah when an entire pagan city was turned around en masse. For more than 40 years, Jeremiah will preach and plead. And from an earthly point of view, he will have nothing to show for it at the end, except all the tears that he's shed over the Lord's people. What do you make of that? How do you rate that? Where do we start with that? Well, what this prophecy teaches us, for one thing, is that we must view things under an altogether different lens. The Word of God exhorts us to see things through God's eyes and to understand things from God's perspective. When we do that, Jeremiah's ministry makes complete sense. As heartbreaking as it is at times to read of the things that he experienced, and we feel for his struggles. But here is a man who fulfilled his ministry with great diligence and faithfulness. There was no fault in Jeremiah that his ministry did not produce the kind of results that you would expect a man of God to achieve. He delivered God's message to the people exactly as God had required of him, and in doing so endured all kinds of trials and afflictions and sorrow. After how long would worldly wisdom want to get alongside him, say, Jeremiah, don't you think you should just pack up by now? Jeremiah, don't you think you maybe got this wrong? And yet Jeremiah was doing exactly what the Lord had asked him to do. At every stage, he was working in God's will and fulfilling what God had called him to do. How many people will come to the conclusion that he is so obviously not God's man for the job? And yet verse 5 is a considerable fly in the ointment for that opinion, isn't it? He's precisely God's man for the job. When God's men preach, it's God who brings about any results. It's God who gives the increase. The Apostle Paul understood this. The Apostle Paul taught this in 1 Corinthians, didn't he? It's God who gives the increase. And the ministry of Jeremiah actually demonstrates that, as unbelievable as it may sound to our ears, sometimes God uses preaching simply to ensure that when judgment falls upon unrepentant sinners, they are without excuse. Sometimes that's what preaching is used for. So that on the judgment day, those sinners have no excuse. You heard. You heard. And it's to remind us also that when sinners do respond to preaching, it isn't actually the skill and craft of the preacher that produced it. It was God. It was God. Which is why in the raising up of preachers even today, and in the support of preachers even today, prayer is key. That prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, well, there is a man who undoubtedly had a gift, a remarkable gift, for public oratory. It's said he had a voice that sounded out like a bell. But he was utterly convinced that the reason that his preaching was producing so much spiritual fruit was because of the way his church prayed for him. They pray for me. That's what's making the difference here, was his testimony. Otherwise, he would only have been a great orator with a lovely voice, who people love to listen to. But he would never have been anything more than that. Now, Jeremiah's call and ministry, it is unique. We need to be careful not to draw too many direct parallels with him and today. But there are, nonetheless, these truths and principles which lay underneath, which still apply for all of us today, in how God chooses to work in this world. And confound the wisdom of the world with the wisdom that's taught by unlearned people. People heard the apostles preaching. These are just uneducated Northerners. Well, we can all identify with that. Well, most of us can. We can all identify with that, can't we? They're just uneducated Northerners. Where is this coming from? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. God chooses unlikely vessels. And there is no one here who is too unlikely for God to use. God can use you. Unlikely as you may feel, God can use you if you submit to him, give yourself to him. Second main point for this evening is this. God calls Jeremiah to preach destruction. He calls Jeremiah to preach destruction. That's why this message this evening is entitled, Going Against the Grain. The message that God gives Jeremiah is going to be very unpopular. The message that he gives him will, on the face of it, to us, seem to be counterproductive, because Jeremiah has been called to preach destruction, to root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down. Out of the north, calamity is going to break forth on all of the land. I'm calling the families from the kingdoms of the north. They will come. They're going to besiege Judah and Jerusalem. They're going to come against us. Jeremiah's got to preach this to all the people. But why is God going to do this? Because Judah is spiraling downwards into ever-increasing wickedness and godlessness, to the point, as I mentioned this morning, that they're even burning babies alive on altars to pagan gods. Judah is dying as a nation. Judah has become rotten to the core. To what depths a nation can sink? Hence verse 16. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. And we pointed out this morning this image of the boiling pot, the contents of which is about to be poured out over the land from the north. Have you seen some of the images of those wildfires that have been sweeping through the west coast of America and California, in those suburbs of Los Angeles? See what you make of this. It's been noted by some that just 48 hours before those fires ravaged the homes of many Hollywood celebrities, the film industry was mocking God at one of their awards ceremonies. A prominent American evangelist has said that God would never be the cause of such a thing, because God loves us. But you read the book of Jeremiah, and you have to wonder, don't you? You have to wonder, don't you? Destruction because of sin and evil and wickedness. Is that God's way? It is. It is. Don't be sidetracked by those who say, ah, but that was the Old Testament. We live in an age of grace now. The climax of this gospel age of grace is going to end in total destruction and the judgment of all. For Judah, judgment is certain, and it's going to come for them in the form of rampaging Babylon. They're going to destroy everything in their path. They're going to carry the people away captive into exile. Remember, the Old Testament concludes with Ezra and Nehemiah, who are able eventually to return from Babylon and to find Jerusalem in ruins and to begin the rebuilding process. And that's going to happen. It's going to happen soon. Jeremiah is speaking and preaching, destruction is coming from God. To all intent and purpose, from a human perspective, Judah is about to be wiped from the face of the earth, just like Israel was 100 years before. And we think about these things. Surely we must. Our own nation. Is our own nation like Judah was, not spiraling ever downward into all manner of degradation? Do you think God does not notice this? Do you think God does not care? Commonly held beliefs on morality and ethics being completely trampled underfoot. Family life being discarded. Increasing numbers of children growing up in broken and dysfunctional homes. Talk to any school teacher about that. Parents abandoning their duties and responsibilities because that's what the school should be doing. And then complaining when the school doesn't allow their own precious little one to get their own way. Everything's just fragmenting and breaking down all around us. Foundations of society, male and female, marriage between one man and one woman, it's all being torn apart and redefined and replaced by all kinds of perversions and governments in Westminster encouraging it. Fatherless children being preyed upon by gangs, dragged into a world of drugs and violence and murder by the blade of a knife. Isn't that the world we live in? It's in our headlines almost every single week. And governments in Westminster wondering, where's all this come from? Need I go on? And as in Judah's day, people out there think they've got all the solutions and that the direction they're heading is actually the answer. They think it's actually the answer to pursue these things. We're just not there far enough yet. That's their wisdom. And this demonstrates just the utter folly and futility of the sinful heart and of life being lived without reference for God. That was the root cause in Judah's day. Now, their time was different, their circumstances were different, but the basic problem was exactly the same. The very things that are ripping society apart are being pursued in the belief that those things are the answer. The blind leading the blind. The wicked pursuing increasing wickedness. And spiritually, our own nation today is much the same as Judah, really. Judah has been overrun spiritually by the worst forms of idolatry. God's word has been abandoned. Worship has become at best a mockery and at its worst a debauched evil. And the spiritual state in our nation and other Western nations is likewise in a perilous state, filled with apostasy and error and worldliness. In too many places, worship has become a staged production, more akin to a theatre. The gospel's been completely mangled out of all biblical recognition. The person of God completely misunderstood and misrepresented, even with those who claim to be Christian. Too often, there's little, if any, mention of sin and judgment and of the wrath to come. One commentator has said this about the message of the modern church: a God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through Christ without a cross. There's a lot of truth in that. Might not be quite as bad as that everywhere, but it's getting worse within the Christian community. And when churches like ours preach the gospel as we do, some of our fiercest critics actually come from within the wider Christian community. You can't be saying things like that. You can't be teaching that. And when things get like that in a nation, God says that a strong and uncompromising message is needed sometimes. It was needed in Judah. Might it be that it's needed in our own nation today? God doesn't say, Jeremiah, this is what I want you to do. I want you to just walk around Judah and tell them all that I love them. Now, does God's heart, as he's speaking to Jeremiah, does God's heart not burn with grace and mercy and compassion? Yes, it does. But not now towards Judah, because of the evil that's there. God is burning against them in righteous anger and indignation, and they have put themselves under his awful judgment. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness. I'm not going to pat them on the head and say, there, it doesn't really matter. This is God. And you know, even the nice people you know, by God's grace, there are still nice people. Some of you live next door to nice people. Some of you work with nice people. And they're reasonable. And they're easy to get on with. And you can see that there's a degree of care and concern that they have and all of those other things. But this is the one big issue that they all have. They have forsaken God. They have no thought for Him. They never thank Him for anything, ever. They're quick to blame Him when things go wrong. To come and join us, to offer Him the worship that He alone is due, it isn't even the last thing on their mind. It isn't even in their mind. They have no thought for God. They have forsaken Him. When men and women stand before God on the day of judgment, much of God's accusation against them will hinge around this very issue. You forsook me. You forsook me. You said, no thank you, out of my life. Get out of the way. And the message from Jeremiah, and I want us to think, maybe actually right now today, this needs to be the way that we view things. The message from Jeremiah is that there will be a building up. There will be a planting, but first, there must be a destroying and a tearing down. Might it be that we also need to recover in our gospel preaching this idea of rooting out and pulling down first? Now, I know it seems completely counterintuitive. Surely, people need to be wrapped up in a big, warm hug of the gospel. Well, there's a sense in which they do. They need us to be gentle and soft and cajole them into the kingdom. But might it not be that what's actually needed is for you first to tear down their world, to demolish all of their ideologies, to show them the utter folly of all of their ways, to declare uncompromisingly that there is only one measure of truth in the world, and it is found in God alone, and it is revealed in His word alone. To shatter all of their false notions and all of their wrong misconceptions about what it means to live in this world. To destroy all of their false hope and security. Why? To bring them broken before God in repentance, so that in the gospel of Christ, God may then build and plant in them. Those phrases that you read in verse 10, you'll find those themes repeated in this prophecy. It's one of the key themes that runs all the way through it. It has a very particular application to Judah, of course, and how God will treat them. But the general principle still applies before this holy God. Do you remember the words of Jesus from a few weeks back that we were studying God's word? I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Few men have had the kind of gospel impact on the world that would match that of Charles Spurgeon. He said this: in the beginning, the preacher's business is not to convert men, bear with me, but the very reverse. It is idle to heal those who are not wounded, to attempt to clothe those who have never been stripped, to make rich those who have never realized their poverty. As long as the world stands, we shall need the Holy Spirit not only as the comforter, but as the convictor, who will reprove the world of its sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Christ is the Saviour who's come to save his people from their sins. How clearly do we express what it is that men and women and boys and girls need to be saved from? Might it be that we've got things very wrong in our day? In that we are not preaching the judgment of God with tears in our eyes. First, the breaking down. Then the building up into the things of Christ by God's grace, destroying, then restoring. Robert Murray McShane, who died at the age of 29, was used amazingly in Scotland by God in the 1800s as a pastor and a preacher. One biographer states that he would often lean over the pulpit and with tears rolling down his cheeks, plead with the lost as if they were hanging over the precipice of hell. In talking to one of his friends, the Bono brothers, he asked one of the Bonos, "What did you preach last Sunday?" Bono replied, "I preached on hell." Now, Robert Murray McShane didn't question the fact that he preached on hell, but what he did ask him was this: "Did you preach it with tears?" That makes all the difference. That makes all the difference. To preach it with tears because of where they're heading if they don't return. Where they're heading if God does not break them down in order to build them up. Where they're heading if God does not destroy them in all their sin, in all their wrong ideas, and then restore them and plant them like a tree by the river of life. And these things go completely against the grain for us. The things of God often do, you know. Therefore, prepare yourself. Arise. Speak to them all I've commanded you. And for you, today, you're not Jeremiah. So what does that mean for you today? It means to preach that saving good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might break sinners down, that they might repent of their sins, and then be renewed and built up in the things of Christ. And God promises to be with you, just as he was in days of old.